Well, tonight we're going to be starting a study of God's nature, and there is a very easy way to look at God's nature, and we're going to examine that tonight as part one. And, of course, God's nature and character is revealed through His Word, through His Scripture, and we can define it by three ways. Number one, we can understand God's nature by what He loves or who He loves. Number two, by what things He hates. By what things He hates, and then by the actions that He takes based upon those things. So we're going to look at those three items tonight as a means of discussing God's nature as part one of this study on Tuesday nights. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55, starting from verse 7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What this implies is that we can't work God out by our own human intellect. We're not smart enough. We're not intelligent enough. His ways are much higher than our ways. So when we have a problem with what we think is how God works, it's no use trying to work it out by human intellect. It's either you trust Him or you don't. For verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are so much deeper and more profound than our ways. But one thing we're told about God's nature and His ways is that He hates sin. He hates sin. So we're going to look what the Scripture says about that as a way of understanding His nature and His behavior. And there is a scripture that outlines seven things that God calls actually an abomination. An abomination. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 starts off this way. "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." And, you know, when we think about this, we would probably have a different list of seven. But when we look at the list that God hates, number one, it's pride. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. We can see right away how Satan has those attributes of a proud look. It was pride that made him rebel. And of course, Jesus called him the father of lies, and that he was a murderer from the beginning. So verse 17 already has three of the characteristics that define Satan and his rebellion. Verse 18, "A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief." And verse 19, "A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now, it's interesting that the Scripture calls these things an abomination. And they could be summed up with maybe one or two words, that these are things that cause division and cause chaos and cause dissatisfaction amongst brethren. And this is one of the things that God calls an abomination, these seven things. Now, I'm sure there are many other things that God hates, but it's interesting, and I think important that we look at these seven things as characteristics that God truly, truly despises. We're going to look in now at how this works out in a human being. We have studied, of course, how Satan fell, but how about some of these things in a fleshly body? Well, probably the greatest example of that, or one of the great examples of that in the Old Testament, is King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, the backstory on this is that God had used Nebuchadnezzar to punish the nations around him. And so God had allowed him to win every single battle up to this point, till the Babylonian Empire became established. He had conquered the then surrounding kingdoms and pretty much the then known world, all the way to Egypt. And the Babylonian Empire was one of the first great world-ruling empires. And because of this, he began to take glory in the fact that he had personally achieved this, not understanding that God had allowed this for his own purpose. And so God warned him in a dream. And of course, at that time, Daniel was the chief of the Magi, and so King Nebuchadnezzar called Daniel to tell him the interpretation. And Daniel had warned him in this dream that he had had. In this dream, he had seen this great tree, this fantastic tree who was tall and the branches reached up to heaven, and all the birds of the air and all the animals took shelter under this tree. But then an angel came down and said, "Cut down the tree, but leave a stump." And of course, this dream was very puzzling to King Nebuchadnezzar. But when it was told Daniel immediately got the supernatural understanding. And it was a warning against pride. It was a warning against having a proud look. And that's one of the abominations, the first one listed in Proverbs, that God hates. So King Nebuchadnezzar, after he had been warned, about a year later, he came out on the balcony of his great palace, and he surveyed this huge city of Babylon, which was a huge city that had walls on which chariots could ride, and with great pomp and ceremony, and his riches, and the fact that he had defeated all of the nations that he had fought. And that little subtle thing crept up on him called pride. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Pride, in my view, is one of the worst sins. You may think, well, come on now, isn't murder or adultery a terrible sin? Yes, those are all terrible sins, but one would hope that if you kill someone, you are aware that you have done so. If you have had an adulterous relationship, you should be aware that you have done wrong. But pride is such an insidious sin that just creeps upon people that they don't even realize that they're being proud. Similar to being humble, you cannot know you're humble. And a proud look is just so stealthily creeps upon people, and yet God is very hateful of that sin because it takes glory from him. It takes the wonders away from him. It gives ourselves, our flesh, glory. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, you can see this is what happened. He looks out on great Babylon and he says, "This is the kingdom that I have built for myself." So the sin of pride always starts out with the I. I've done this. I have achieved this. We see the same thing in Ezekiel 28 when Satan says the first five I's, "I will be like the Most High. I will ascend in the sides of the north." And it's when we start to claim God's glory for ourselves that sin can be manifested upon us. And I said it's a very dangerous sin because it's one that you can have and not be fully aware of. What about the second abomination that was mentioned in Proverbs? And that is a lying tongue. Of course, we first find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, concerning the serpent. "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." Now that was in direct contravention to what God had said. Direct contravention. God had said, "You shall surely die." And anything you say in opposition to God, of course, has got to be false and fake. Verse 5, "He gave a reason, though, for his lying. Lying by itself usually is not very effective. But if you can put some kind of a half-truth with it, then it becomes much more powerful. He says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So we see that the first lie was spoken by Satan, and it was in contradiction to what God had declared. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he declared this, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." That is probably one of the clearest definitions of the nature of Satan in contrast to the nature of God. The things that come through in definition of the nature of God, of course, is number one, that God is love. Number two, that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. In direct opposition here to the nature and the spirit of Satan, which the Bible here says that he is a liar from the beginning. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So a lying tongue was one of the abominations we read about. Now in John 4:16, Jesus in contrast says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." What that's telling us, that speaking of just the words, you can't get to the Father except through Jesus. And Jesus is truth. There's no way of getting to God but by the truth of God's word. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In contrast to Satan, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So the Bible tells us that God's Spirit is the essence of truth. John chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." Unfortunately, once we receive the Spirit, we stop seeking or speaking through the Spirit or having the Spirit minister to us, because the Bible says that when the Spirit comes, he's there to show us more, not just to speak in tongues the one time, but we should have a relationship where God would start to reveal himself through the Spirit and would tell us things to come. We would be warned. We see this in example in the book of Acts, as I mentioned Sunday, when Paul was on his last missionary journey, and the prophet came and warned him that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be arrested. This was through the Holy Spirit. When we truly rely on God's Spirit, he will give us warning. He will give us a heads up, so to speak. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Why can't it receive him? Because the Spirit of truth cannot abide in a place where there's lies. There has to be an acceptance of truth. And while someone is resisting that, the Spirit of truth cannot abide there. You cannot have truth and lies at the same time. It says, "Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. Why? For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Jesus at that time was speaking of himself. This scripture, of course, is one of those scriptures that shows the deity and the oneness of the Godhead, in that Jesus was saying that he, the Spirit of truth, was with them but was going to be in them. John 15:26, "But when the Spirit, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father," again, even the Spirit of truth. This is what the Holy Spirit is always characterized as, the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And that's why, in another place, Jesus said, "Look, all manner of sins will be forgiven, and all manners of offenses against the Son will be forgiven, but an offense against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Why? Because it is the essence of truth. There is no circumventing or getting out of telling the truth or being representative by truth. There is no fixing that. And so when we deny the spirit of truth, we are on very dangerous grounds. The next of the abominations that brings out God's character is that he hates hands that shed innocent blood. Innocent blood. In other words, murder. In the New Testament, we see that when Herod had found out that he had been deceived and that the wise men were not going to come and tell him where Jesus was, that to make sure he had killed Jesus, he just ordered all the children from birth to 2 years be killed. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, or in other words, very angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, meaning in all of the territory that he controlled. And in fact, Herod the Great controlled what was all of Judea and the 10 northern tribes. So he killed all the children. Talk about abortion. These were children that had already been born. From 0 to 2 years old, he had them all put to death. That tells you the magnitude of the kind of person he was. From 2 years old and under, according to the time, which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. But this was not the first time that a king had tried to kill little babies. In fact, this was the genesis of the whole Exodus story back in the Old Testament. When we go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, it was the new Pharaoh who decided that the Jews were getting too powerful. They were getting too multiply. So he felt that he had to do something about that. Exodus 1, 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then he shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then he shall live. This was the judgment that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, pronounced on the Jews. And what God did in the releasing of the Jews, all he did was take that same judgment upon the firstborn of Egypt. All of these are examples of people that shed innocent blood. And there is no more innocent blood than a baby. And this makes God extremely mad. That's why the Bible speaks of what's going to happen during the time of the tribulation. That God's wrath that has been stored up for thousands of years is going to be poured out upon this earth without measure. That's why it's described as a time that has never been. Because imagine God has created a soul, put it in a womb, and then someone has killed that baby, either before it's born or shortly after. It's an abomination, and God says that this is one of the things that he hates. This is why judgment is going to fall upon this earth. The next thing that God reveals about his nature is that he hates people who plot and bring division, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. In other words, wicked thoughts that just sits there and ruminates out of jealousy or spite, evil thoughts. We see this, an example, there are many examples, but we can look at the example of King Ahab and how he coveted his neighbor's vineyard. 1 Kings 21:8. And because he couldn't get it, he spoke to his wife, and she, of course, her name is very famous too, Jezebel, and she came up with a plot to come up with a plot against Naboth to lie upon him so that he would be put to death. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Of course, neither Ahab nor Jezebel died a pleasant death, because God has said that whatever we sow, we're going to reap. And in fact, the prophecy was that the dogs would drink her blood, and that's eventually what happened. But she came up with this wicked plot to frame Naboth, therefore, and to have him stoned to death so that they could take over his vineyard. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. All these things which God hates are revealing his character, that of course we serve a righteous God, a just God. And sometimes we do not see judgment fall right away, but don't you worry, God is watching. Nothing has escaped. It's being written down. There will be a day of reckoning, because the Bible says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The only way to escape judgment is if there is true repentance. If someone truly turns away from their wickedness, just as God promised Solomon in 2 Chronicles 14:7, if my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves. See, we have to reverse what those abominations are. The first thing is humbling ourselves to get away from pride and seek my face. Hallelujah. Then I will turn and I will heal their lands. Let's get to the next one. He says, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Gossips, busybodies. Because what does that do? It sows discord. It sows discord. The Bible tells us that what we're to think about is good things. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are righteous. Think about those things. Not to spread gossip, not to spread negativity. 1 Peter 4:15, Peter here in his general epistle says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. And look at what he puts in the same category. Or as a busybody. He's putting in the same category murder and evildoer, busybody. Luke 6:41 tells us this, and why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. You know, we're so quick to criticize others, so quick to point fingers, but the Bible tells us that the best person's righteousness is as filthy rags, where we may be a little bit better or sin differently. But if you say you have no sin, the Bible says you're a liar and the truth is not within you. So we're not called to be busybodies. We're not called to be condemnatory. Now, that does not mean that we cannot state what the Bible says or preach against sin. But we cannot do it in a way that makes us a hypocrite. We have to do it with love. The Bible says to tell the truth, but in love, so that we may redeem our fellow brother or sister. These are things that reveals the nature of God, that he says he hates people who are swift in running to mischief. Soon as something bad happens, they're the first one on the phone telling someone else, did you hear about so-and-so? No, that's not what God wants. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. That should be our attitude. We should be sorrowful if we hear of someone falling from grace. We should be in prayer for them. We should be wailing because that's our fellow brother. These are the things that reveal God's character, the things that he hates. The last one here, or the second to last one, is a false witness that speaketh lies. Let's look at this example in Mark chapter 14, verse 57. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. This was, of course, at the trial of Jesus. They tried to get up witnesses that could accuse him of some wrongdoing to justify them condemning him to death. And the Bible tells us that there's nothing worse than a false witness. It's bad enough to tell lies, but to tell lies that gets other people condemned, the Bible says that that's an abomination. God hates it. A false witness that speaketh lies. We know that that's Satan all over. That's all he does. The Bible tells us he's the father of lies. And then he that soweth discord among brethren. These are things that God finds an abomination, you know. Do you know what so-and-so said about you? Do you know what they think about you? That doesn't bless anyone's soul. That's not anything good to sow discord. And nothing is new that we are experiencing now. The early church had issues, just as we do today. In Romans 16, 17, Paul says to look out or mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, their own flesh, their own need to be exalted. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. A lot of that going on today. You just have to look on YouTube and all the people who are claiming to be messengers of God. They have good words and fair speeches and deceive the hearts of the simple. And a lot of their message sometimes is nothing but discord, criticism of other ministers. The Bible says, by their fruits you will know them. So we've looked at the seven things that explicitly God calls out as abominations. Now I want to look a little bit deeper on the things that cause what the Bible says, the second death. The second death. The Bible tells about the first death when we die in our flesh, but that's not the end of it. But if you go to the second death, that is truly the end of it. Let's look at that. Revelation 21 verse 8 calls out some things that are going to be part of the second death. It says, but the fearful, wow, just because I'm fearful, and unbelieving, a lack of faith in other words, and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's other words, those people who have no faith, that's what it means by the fearful. They had no faith in God. They would not put their trust in Him, so God could not help them. You know, if you trust somebody and they say, listen, I can help you, just come to me, just, and you never do because you never trust them, it's not their fault. It's because you are still fearful and do not have faith. The unbelieving, that means someone who has heard the truth but rejects it. What is God going to do about that? There's nothing He can do. He's not going to come and make you a robot. If you reject the truth once it's been presented, then you have sinned according to choice. God did not make you. The abominable. Of course, we just outlined what those seven things in Proverbs God calls an abomination. An abomination. And then, of course, murderers is what the scripture calls out. That means someone who kills someone unlawfully, for either a fleshly reason or out of a passion or whatever, but it was an unlawful killing. Of course, when someone is executed under law, that is a lawful killing. The immoral. Wow. The immoral. Someone who has no morals, who has no center line, that is only guided by their desire, their flesh. All idolaters and liars, sorcerers, that means people who dabble in the occult, who try and work with spirits. Idolaters, people who refuse to worship God, but instead worship maybe money is their God. Their selves may be their God. And of course it says all liars. The reason is, again, because the spirit of truth cannot permanently dwell with something that is continually in falsehood. Revelation 22:15 says, for without are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now we could spend a long time going into the details of that. Whoever loveth and maketh a lie. What he's speaking about there is someone who is fully invested in falsehood. Fully invested in falsehood. Now, There is a sin that the Bible speaks about, again, that helps us understand God's nature, and it is to do with His perfection. In the Old Testament, there were five types of offering. Three of them were blood sacrifices, sin offering, fellowship offering, or trespass offering, burnt offering, I should say. And then there were some fellowship offerings, which were communal meals, which the offerer and the priest sat down and ate together. One of the things about these offerings were that they only worked if there was unintentional. That means it was a unintentional, not premeditated offering. That means if you sinned deliberately against the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness. There was no sin offering you could bring. And that's why in the New Testament, the same applies. If you sin deliberately against the Spirit of God, there is no remission of sins for that. But because we're in the age of grace, it's extremely difficult to cause that sin. Let me try and explain what I mean. In the Old Testament, the only time you could be forgiven, as I said, was unintentional sins. That means you sinned unintentionally. It wasn't premeditated. And if you sinned against your fellow brethren, it was called, you had to bring a trespass offering. And to get forgiveness, you had to bring the trespass offering, and you had to confess, and you had to make remuneration. That means if you stole something, you had to give back that the value of that thing plus a certain percentage. And so you could get forgiveness if you sinned against your fellow man. And that was even, to some extent, if it was premeditated, because when you lie, for the most part, you know you're lying. But there was no forgiveness of sin against God directly, the Spirit of God directly, only against your fellow man. So when Jesus came, here's the beauty of His coming. Now God is in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and He's in the form of the man. And so the trespass offering now gives us the grace where even if it was premeditated, it's against our fellow man in the form of Jesus Christ. That's why He said, if you speak against Me, it shall be forgiven you. But still, there is a sin that is not forgiven, and that is if we speak against the Spirit of truth. Matthew 12, 31. Again, all of these things are revealing God's nature. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now look at this. This shows you the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, God was not yet man. You could not get forgiveness for premeditated sins against God because God was not in the flesh. God was in the Spirit. You could get forgiveness, premeditated sins against your fellow man. But look now what happens. God becomes man, and so the trespass offering becomes validated, but it's against Jesus. That's why in the Lord's Prayer it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that what? Trespass against us. Because of the trespass offering, we have the opportunity to gain forgiveness even when we sin directly against Jesus. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Wow. That wasn't possible in the Old Testament because God was not in a fleshly form. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, what is this sin that it can never be forgiven? And what it is really very simple. It's denying revealed truth. Denying revealed truth. What does that mean? It means that when you know something to be true, I know you know something to be true, and yet you decide to choose to lie. So it's not a case of me trying to persuade you because you're not sure. You know and you choose to deny the revealed truth. There is no way of changing that because you have decided to go against what is truth. In John chapter 8:24, This is what the scripture says. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees here, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I am who I told you I was from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, or the truth. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. So they knew, the Pharisees, when he cast out the demons, that this was only possible by the Spirit of God. They knew that without a doubt. But they also decided that they can't publicly acknowledge that, because the people would then say, then why aren't you worshiping him? Why aren't you following him? So they chose to ignore the truth and say that he cast out the demons by Beelzebub. Jesus knew they knew, they knew they knew. God will never override your choice. When you have come to the knowledge of truth and you make a choice at that point, then you are choosing against truth. And you are crossing that line to be reprobate, because it's not that you don't know. That's why even on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, of the soldiers that crucified him. Why should they be forgiven? Because they know not what they do. Once we have come to the full knowledge of what we're doing, and deliberately and premeditatively, repeatedly, the Bible says in Hebrews that we crucify him afresh. And when we do that, there remaineth no more sacrifice. No more sacrifice for sin. This principle applies throughout the whole Bible, that once someone has come to the truth and absolutely knows the truth. Now, it's not about someone who shakes their fist at God and says, kill me, God, or slay me, God, because if you're up there, no. That's not what this is talking. This is about someone who has, the Bible says, who has tasted of the heavenly gift. If they should then deny that, it's not even backsliding. People backslide. But it's when you backslide and said it was all fake, and yet you know in your heart that it was not. That is that sin that the Bible says is not going to be forgiven. Why? Because you are doing damage to the Spirit of truth. In the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of people becoming willingly ignorant. 2 Peter 3:2. This is the reason for the flood, that he may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, people making fun of people going to church and always talking about the coming of the Lord. You've been saying that for years. Walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since my grandfather died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's been thousands of years, and evolutionists say millions of years. Nothing has changed. You keep talking about his coming. Now look what Peter says about this. He says, for they willingly are ignorant, meaning they're choosing to ignore truth, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in water. He's speaking about the creation, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Willingly ignorant. He says those people were willingly ignorant. They were warned, but they became willingly ignorant. People today are willingly ignorant. There is ample evidence, scientifically evidence, all over the world of a worldwide flood. All over the world. You can Google it. You can see that they have found evidence of a worldwide flood all over the world. And yet people refuse to believe the truth of the fact that this time the world will be destroyed not by water, but by God's judgment of fire. Romans 1:25 describes those people. Instead of worshiping the truth, why did they become willingly ignorant? How does he mean they became willingly ignorant? Well, if you look at the Bible, the flood came in the ninth generation from Adam. And if you go by the ages of the years that people lived. That means Adam lived to see his seventh generation. Seventh generation. That means that there could have been 1 million people on earth, and every single one of those people knew the truth of how man was created, because there was Adam still walking around. Remember now, they lived hundreds of years. If they only had 10 children per generation, which would have been nothing. Remember, they lived on average 800-900 years. So if they only had a child every 10 years and only had 10 children, 10 to the power 7 is 10 million. So by the time Adam died, there could have been 10 million souls on earth. And the difference between now and then is that every single one of them knew the truth. They knew there was a God. They knew that God had created. They knew the story of the fall. This is what Peter means by willingly ignorant. And in Romans, Paul puts it this way: who changed the truth of God, Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's speaking about the fact that they rebelled and chose to worship the fallen beings, even though they knew. Another scripture says, even though they knew about God, they chose not to serve Him. In other words, they denied truth. And that's why there was not any more mercy. And even so, even when God closed the ark, the rain did not come right away. God waited another 7 days. For 7 days, the ark stood there with the door closed. I wonder if someone had come up and knocked on the door of the ark, whether they would have been let in. But for 7 days after Noah and God closed the door of the ark and it did not rain, God gave every opportunity for there to be repentance. But as Peter said, they became willingly ignorant. They chose to deny the truth and worship the creature more than the Creator. In all of these actions, we see God's nature, that He's a God of justice. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. And most of all, He's a God of grace. And we're going to look at that next week, Tuesday. They denied revealed truth. Romans 1:21. Here it is. Because that when they knew God, when they had no doubt there was a God. Today, people don't know if there's a God. That's why God has been merciful. That's why He smiled upon their ignorance. But back in Noah's day, there was no doubt. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their thinking. And their foolish heart was dark. When you reject God, when you reject truth, you're left with falsehood. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, and they started making images and bird men and all kinds of beasts as gods, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and as I read before, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. This is the sin that will not be forgiven, when we who know truth deny it. Now, it's not just backsliding. Lots of people backslide. But it's not that they deny. They just say, well, I'm not living what I should be. They've not denied the truth. This is not being a transgressor, I should say. But this is going far beyond that. This is becoming reprobate. When you know the truth, but you deny the truth. We have an example of that in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. She knew the plot, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it wasn't the fact that they sold the land. It wasn't the fact that they brought a percentage. It was the fact of the lie and who they were lying to. They didn't lie to Peter, but the Holy Spirit had revealed the truth. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And he goes on to say, while it was yours, it was all yours. You didn't have to do this. It wasn't the fact that they kept back part of the price. They could say, well, we're only giving 10%. Or we're only giving, that was fine. It was the lie that they said, this is all it is, when the Holy Spirit had revealed that it wasn't all it was. That was the lie. And they weren't lying to Peter. It wasn't Peter's thought. If Peter had said, you know, I think you're not paying all of this, and they lied to him, that would be one thing. But it was the Spirit that they lied to. And this is why they died. This is why they died. Again, all of these actions reveal God's nature. That although the Bible says judgment sometimes is slow because God is merciful, that he would have none to perish, it will come. It will come. When we understand God's nature, there is only one way to lose, and that's when we ourselves give up. Mark 11:25 tells us, and when ye stand praying, forgive. This is key. The unforgivable sin is denying revealed truth. But there is still another way to escape God's grace, and that's when we won't forgive. And when he stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Remember, it was that trespass offering that was the key in the Old Testament that let even premeditated sins be forgiven. And it's the key in the New Testament. It's the trespass that we can get forgiven. But if you will refuse to even accept the trespass offering, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. It's not optional, we're commanded because of God's nature, because he is so forgiving, because he is so loving. We're commanded to forgive. Amen. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Because Christ, because he has come as a man, our trespass against God is now in the form of a man, we can be forgiven. Colossians 3:13 says forbearing. That means, yes, sometimes people do things to you, maybe not intentional, but still they can be hurtful. The Bible says forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do we. So the only way to lose is the sin unto death. That's the only way to lose. Even David in the Old Testament should have been stoned to death. He committed adultery, he committed murder. But God's grace foresaw, in other words, he prequeled the dispensation of grace in individuals in the Old Testament who turned to him and truly repented. Amen. 1 John 5:16 says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Here again, John is explaining that there are things you can pray for, but if a person has crossed the line where they have denied revealed truth, that where they have blasphemed the Spirit of truth, then he calls that a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. What he's trying to explain is that you can be forgiven for nearly anything except denying revealed truth. That is when you absolutely know the truth, but you will not confess it. That means you deny it and say it's not true. It's not an easy sin to commit. It's not something that you can just, even if you backslide, even if you don't go to church, it's not a sin you can easily commit. You don't become immediately reprobate. It's when you actively fight God and say he doesn't exist, even when you know in your heart he exists, is denying this gift. Denying that the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:25 goes into this a little bit. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That means encouraging one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully After that we have received the knowledge, again, here it is, the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, this is not speaking of a failure or something where we our flesh gets the better of us. This is where you go out and you buy the gun, you plot the route, you sit and wait, and you shoot him or her. It's got to be very premeditated and saying, I don't care about God. I don't care what he does to me. It's that kind of attitude where we have crossed over into reprobate. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So here in Hebrews it's laying out what you have to do to go beyond God's grace. You really have to go far. The Bible says he would that none be lost. Would that none be lost. It continues in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that means who have received of this grace, have received of the nature of the Holy Spirit of the truth, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Again, the only way to lose is to deny the Spirit of truth. In other words, you have to kill Christ in you. That's what you have to do. You have to kill Christ and you have to crucify him afresh. You have to say, crucify him, even though you know the truth. You have to say, away with him. I don't want you. You have to tell him to go away. You have to actually tell him to go away. But Hebrews 10 does not end like that. It says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. This is the nature of God. Most of all, he is love. When the disciples came to the town of the Samaritans and they would not receive Jesus, they rejected him. They were all mad and they said, let us call down fire. And he said, don't you know what spirit you are of? God's spirit of grace is one of love, one of always calling, one of always trying to bring salvation. You have to tell him, go away. You have to tell him, I hate you. You have to do despite, the scripture says, to the spirit of truth, for God to go away and to leave you. But Hebrews 10:39 makes this proclamation. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And Romans 8:11 ends up this way. But if the spirit, that is of truth, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive or quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Amen, amen. This is the end of part one of this lesson on the nature of God. And next week I'm going to go into a great deal of depth as to his attributes. But I wanted, first of all, to show you by the things God says he hates, we can get a sense of his nature. And by the things that he loves, that we can get a sense of his nature. Amen. We're going to close this Bible study. I pray that it has been an edifying Bible study, that it has built faith, that you don't have to worry about losing your soul. If you love God, if you will hold on to revealed truth, if you will invite in the spirit of truth, the Bible says he will guide you and bring you into all truth. Amen. If you could bow your hearts with me at this time. Father, we thank you one more time for your heavenly word, for your love that you have shown, the grace that reaches so far. Amen. As you said in the Psalms, like, your mercy endureth forever. Lord, we just thank you right now. We claim that, Lord. We are imperfect creatures, Lord God. We are full of failure, Lord God. But in you, Lord Jesus, hallelujah, there is forgiveness. There is deliverance. Hallelujah. Lord, your blessing can still be passed upon us. Lord, you declare us, oh God, free and righteous and holy in your name. We thank you for this, Lord God. We lift up your name. We give you all of the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.